Well, with the start of a new year, I thought we would start a new series. So if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Kings, found in the Old Testament. And we'll launch into an introductory study this morning on 1 and 2 Kings. And then we'll take somewhat of a selective study series through this very important Old Testament historical books. You have a copy of your outline that was included in your bulletin. You may want to refer to that because it would probably be good for us to begin with a historical overview of a portion of the Old Testament just to kind of let you see where our study is going to be placed in the context of the Old Testament. This chart, I want you to look at the bottom left-hand side of this little chart, and you see Abraham. We're going to just real briefly review some of the Old Testament history. Abraham, you could mark him down as living and ministering roughly around the year 2000 B.C. Moses and the Exodus took place around 1450 B.C., and then following that on your chart, you have the period of the Judges, which reflects the book of Judges. That was a period of about 300 years, beginning with Othniel and ending with Samson, the great, mighty, strong man of Israel. After that, we have basically the beginning of 1 and 2 Samuel. Begins with the birth of Samuel the prophet. And we find the kings Saul and King David. And that basically takes up the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then starting around 970 B.C., we have the beginning of the reign of King Solomon. Now, these three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, reign over what we call the United Kingdom. They were king over all of Israel. But with Solomon, after his death, the kingdom is now divided into two parts. We have his son, Rehoboam. As you look at your chart, the line going down to Rehoboam, that's Solomon's son. He now only reigns over the southern kingdom, which is called the kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam, an outsider, takes over control of the northern kingdoms, which is called the kingdom of Israel, and he also reigns. So that the kingdom now is divided in two. So after Solomon's death, basically through the end of the life of these kingdoms, we call that period the divided kingdom. Now, if you look on the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, this kingdom has roughly nine different families involved in ruling on the throne of Israel. There's a lot of instability. A lot of assassinations, a lot of problems. So that nine different families will rule over Israel. This part of the divided kingdom will last for about 200 years, and there will be a total of 20 kings that will rule over the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. The other part of the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, this is the line of David that will continue throughout this whole period. So God's blessings favor the kingdom of Judah, although it has a lot of problems. But the line of David continues on the throne throughout this period, and it lasts for 350 years. Kingdom of Israel lasted for only 200 years. The kingdom of Judah lasts for 350 years. And there's also 20 kings that rule over the kingdom of Judah. Now, our studies in 1 and 2 Kings, if you go up a line or two on your chart, you find that 1 Kings begins at around 970. which is basically when Solomon becomes king. And it will go all the way to the end, and you probably need to add this date on to the end of 2 Kings because it didn't show up on your chart. That will come to an end at around 550 B.C. So 2 Kings ends around 550 B.C. So 1 and 2 Kings together will occupy about 420 years of history found in the Old Testament. It's an extremely important period of history. We know that in 1 and 2 Samuel we find the rise and reign of King David, the most celebrated king of all the Old Testament kings. And in 1 and 2 Kings, we find that with the failure of Solomon, the kingdom is now shattered, broken into two parts, and multiple people rule. Only the southern kingdom preserves the line of David. 1 and 2 Kings, just like 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles, were originally one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. It wasn't really divided into two books, 1 and 2 Kings, until the Septuagint was written about 200 years B.C. The reason for that is that the Septuagint was written in Greek, and the Greek language uses vowels. The Hebrew language does not use vowels. So once you start adding vowels to a manuscript which only had consonants, you double the length of that book. So now, 1 and 2 Kings, that were originally one book in the Hebrew, now become so long because of all the vowels that expand it, that have been added in the Greek language, so they have to break it up into two scrolls because it's too big for it all to fit on one scroll. So the book was somewhat arbitrarily divided into 1 and 2 Kings. The Septuagint also calls 1 and 2 Samuel the first book of the kingdom and the second book of the kingdom. And it calls 1 and 2 Kings the third book of the kingdom and the fourth book of the kingdom. Those are just some unique features of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, if you can follow that. Again, if you look at the chart, 1 Kings begins with Solomon's reign, and the kingdom is then divided, and it traces the life of the kingdom all the way to the end. The kingdom of Israel comes to an end at approximately 722 B.C. That's when the Assyrians come in and wipe them out. And they cart off the northern kingdom, and they bring in all these pagan tribes, and they transplant them into Israel, into the land. And that's because of God's judgment. The southern kingdom of Judah lasts about 150 years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel. But it finally comes to an end around 586 B.C. when Babylon comes in and invades Judah, destroys Jerusalem, and destroys the temple. So both kingdoms come to an end. And this is what 1 and 2 Kings is all about, is to describe the history of the kingdom for us. Now, the author of 1 and 2 Kings, we don't know for sure who that is. The ancient tradition of the Jews found in the Talmud tells us that it was the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in that last phase of history in the kingdom of Judah. He was alive when Judah was destroyed by Babylon. And since we don't have a better guess than Jeremiah, we can probably go with him. But Jeremiah, assuming he was the author of 1 and 2 Kings, tells us in 1 Kings that he used several other resources to help him compile his own writing. For example, he used a book called the Book of the Acts of Solomon. He used another resource called the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and another book, the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Now, these are not the books 1 and 2 Chronicles in our Bible. These are other books. But when Jeremiah compiled all of this. He was guided by the Holy Spirit, so it is completely inspired by God and inerrant. So again, historically, Jeremiah is recording for us this very important phase of Israel's history and the breakup of the monarchy into a divided kingdom. Now, the purpose of 1 and 2 Kings, we can come up with three purposes. There are more, but I just want to emphasize these three. The first purpose of these two historical books is to show for us God's righteousness and glory by continuing the history of the Jewish kingdom until it dissolves under the weight of its own sin. So it begins with the death of a king and ends with the death of a kingdom. And God's glory and God's justice and God's righteous wrath will be faithfully recorded for us in these books, as well as His mercy and His grace and His love. So the first purpose of these books is to show forth God's glory in the way He deals with the nation of Israel in its good times and in its bad times. Secondly, the purpose of the book of Kings is to evaluate each of the kings. So roughly after Solomon, there's approximately 40 kings that are going to rule over the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom combined. And the author wants to focus primarily on the spiritual realities of these reigns rather than the political or economic aspects of those kingdoms. So when the author analyzes the various kings, he will parade them before our eyes one by one on the pages of Scripture. And he will look at their life. He will tell us several features about their life and their reign. But his final assessment is always on their spiritual character. You know, we have many presidents in the nation, in the history of our nation. And some of those have been received well by history and have been written up in our history books and admired. And others have not been. But the Lord, when He looks at these things and when the Spirit of God evaluates His things, it doesn't matter really whether they won many battles or whether they increased the economic stability or prosperity of the country. The critical issue is, did they walk with God or not? That's the key issue. And so the author of these books, these two books, is going to march each of the kings before our eyes one by one and give us an evaluation, a spiritual report card, if you will, grading their spiritual condition and their influence. Did they obey God or not? Were they faithful to the covenant? Did they lead the people toward God or away from God? Did they have a godly influence on the heathen nations around them? Or did the heathen nations have a greater influence upon them? Sadly, the most common and tragic report card given to the vast majority of the kings, both in Israel and in Judah, are these sad words that say, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." 29 times in 1 and 2 Kings, the refrain comes out like a drumbeat. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord." So that the whole history of the kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, are primarily marked with failure and sin. David, even though David as a king had many faults, he was guilty of adultery and he was guilty of murder. But even though he had his faults, he still becomes the standard which all other kings will be measured. Now, why is that? Because even though David had many faults, he was a man after God's own heart, not because he was sinless or perfect, but when he was convicted of his sin and rebuked for his sin, he repented like nobody repented. You can read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and other psalms that David writes, and nobody repents like David repents. That's a mark of a godly man. And even though David had his problems, when Nathan came and confronted him, even though he had great sin, he had great repentance. And that's why he's still a godly man. Because humility and repentance and receiving correction is just a mark of godliness. And that's why David becomes the standard bearer throughout 1 and 2 Kings. And sadly, no kings really measure up to David. A couple of them come close in the kingdom of Judah, but most of them do not measure up at all. The third purpose of 1 and 2 Kings is to show the failure of the rule of man. And this comes across quite obviously on the pages of these two books. See, the reign of the kings came about because the people rejected God. You remember that? Turn back, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 8 in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and look at verse 5. I'll start in verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." So see, prior to that, God had been their king. But now they don't want that anymore. They want to be like all the other nations. They want to have a king to judge them and fight their battles for them, just like all the other nations. So they wanted to be like the world. So the reign of human kings is doomed to be a failure. And it's not that human kings in and of themselves are bad, but it depends upon the heart of those kings. And when the heart is bad, the rule will be bad. And sadly, that's the case for these two countries. The kingdom after David would not really be restored in righteousness until the promised son of David would come and reign upon the throne of David. And that's Jesus Christ. But had those human kings remained faithful to the heavenly king, things would have been different. But human nature as it is, without God's grace, will deteriorate into self-worship, so that the rule of man, governed by man's values, will always fail. And we can find this in many applications today. Nations based on the rule of men are doomed to fail. Families based upon the rule of man will fail if God is not king. Our own personal walk with the Lord will fail and struggle if God is not king. That's one of the great lessons of these two books, is the failure for man to rule himself and to reign over his own heart, because he cannot, because of our sin. Only God is the true king. And sadly, we do not see them worshiping him as such much in these books. A simple outline of 1 and 2 Kings very simply goes like this. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings is really the golden age of Israel. This is the first half of Solomon's reign. That's when his wisdom is supreme. He expands the prosperity and the might and the influence of Israel. And all goes well until you get to chapter 11. And then things start going downhill. And we'll see why when we get there. The second part of the outline, we can call the divided kingdom, from 1 Kings chapter 12 all the way through 2 Kings chapter 16. In this, we find that Solomon's divided heart results in a divided kingdom. Paganism and idolatry comes into the land. And all, except for a few exceptions, basically takes over. The key verse of this is found in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, which says, Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And that's a reference to Jeroboam, who becomes the northern kingdom. So the kingdom is going to be taken away from him. If you look at verse 13, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, during this period of time, this divided kingdom, we find that God will raise up two of the most incredible prophets that have ever ministered in all of history, and that is Elijah and Elisha. And part of my interest in coming to the books of 1 and 2 Kings is I've been drawn to the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha. These are incredibly powerful men of God. There are many other prophets, which we will call the writing prophets. They wrote down Scripture, like Jeremiah, for example. But Elijah and Elisha are prophets who were blessed with the power of miracles. So they had supernatural power. And in many ways, they are kind of like Paul and Timothy of the New Testament. Only Elisha, who becomes kind of the Timothy, the disciple of Elijah, not only becomes the equal of his teacher, that in some ways he even excels his teacher because he receives a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. So these two prophets and their stories and their miracles are recorded for us in 1 and 2 Kings. We have a lot to look forward to in studying their lives. But during this time, miracles literally explode upon the horizon again. And if you look at Scripture, you'll find that there's really only three major eras in biblical history where there's miracles like what we're going to see in this book. You have the time of Moses. And you have the 10 plagues and the miracles of the dividing of the Red Sea and all of these great, incredible manifestations of God's power. That's the first major phase of miracles. And then there's no really outpouring of miracles until Elijah and Elisha. And you find these incredible miracles, this outpouring of the supernatural. And then that dies off until the time of Christ and the apostles. So really, there's only three phases. So I disagree with the charismatic brethren that want to see miracles as kind of the ongoing status quo of the faith. That's not true. That's not biblical. There's only really three major periods in which God sent this great explosion and outpouring of miraculous activity. The third part of the outline is the dying kingdom. And this is 2 Kings chapter 17 down through the end of the book in chapter 25. Here we find the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. And in these days, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are being punished for their sin, their idolatry, their rebellion against God. And we saw earlier on the chart that the Assyrians come in and they remove Israel from the northern kingdom, from the land. And this is a prophecy that God had always made them in their covenant, that if you rebel against me, I'm going to come and uproot you out of the land, and I'm going to cast you out of the land. And that happened literally with the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And they were displaced, and God re-sowed the land through Assyria with all these other pagans. 150 years later, the kingdom of Judah collapses under the weight of its own sin, and so the Babylonians come in. And they carry Judah off to captivity until she is destroyed. Eventually, they will return back into the land. So the author is writing these two books from the vantage point of these great events of judgment already taking place. You have to get into the mind and the heart of Jeremiah to understand this. He is living in the days when the temple has been destroyed and Jerusalem has been ransacked. And he's now being moved by the Spirit of God to write the history. How did the nation come to this? How was she divided into two nations that would actually even fight against one another? Israel fighting against Judah, brother against brother. How does it get to that sad condition? And why is it that God came in and judged Israel in 722 and judged Judah in 586? Why did all of this take place? Well, the prophet knows. But he wants us to know. Because there are many, many important lessons for the church to learn through the history of 1 and 2 Kings. He's writing this from the perspective of seeing still the dust rising up and the ashes and the smoke from the burning of the temple. And his heart is aching as he's struggling with all that's happened in the history of his own people. And he's wondering, what went wrong? He's asking that question as he's developing his book. What went wrong? And the Lord gives him the answers. Answers that we need to learn ourselves. So the author leads us down Israel's historical path from the glory days to the day of her death. And it would be somewhat like us writing about the tsunami that happened recently. And if you, I saw a special just recently about the tsunami and how this, it was caused by this, as we all know, this great earthquake right outside of Indonesia. And that earthquake just divided the continental plates. They were, one apparently is going over, going under the other continental plate, and it causes it to buckle up as the lower continental plate is going under it. And then eventually that buckled up plate just pushed itself out. It just kind of sprung back to some of its original position. And that created this incredible shock wave that pushed the water straight up. And then from there it collapsed back down and divided out into these tremendous tsunami waves that rushed both east and west. Well, that great division, that great earthquake was like the heart of Solomon. That there was a great division, a great eruption within his heart. And what resulted was these two cataclysmic kingdoms that resulted from the division of his own heart. And the author is seeing this and he's watching these huge waves ripple through the pages of history until they finally wash ashore in 722 B.C. and they wash ashore in 586 B.C. and they devastate the people of God. And the author wants us to see that history and to feel it as he has felt it so that we can learn the lessons that we need to learn from this particular period of Israel's history. Well, my emphasis in this series is going to be somewhat selective. I'm going to focus more on character studies than all of the historical detail. We'll touch on that to the extent that we need to understand the characters. But I'm more interested in biographies in these two books. So there may be periods when I take big chunks of it and just highlight certain elements within this, because I'm not so much concerned with a verse-by-verse study through 1 and 2 Kings. Believe me, you couldn't endure it and neither could I, because a lot of this history is... It's just very difficult to preach on a verse-by-verse level. So we're going to look at characters primarily and focus upon that. And the reason for that is because I want to look at the examples of faith and virtue as well as the contrasting examples of the flesh and vice. We will see both the heroes of the faith and the tyranny of disgrace in these pages. We're going to rub shoulders with the wise and the foolish, the faithful and the faithless, the godly and the ungodly alike, and there will be many lessons for us to learn through these two books. Some of those lessons, which, by the way, we know we should read these books for practical lessons, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul records history like this, and he says it's written for our instruction. So we should study 1 and 2 Kings because it is written for our instruction, we who live in the 21st century. And some of the lessons that we should learn from this is that, you know, there's kind of an eerie parallel between the kingdom of Israel and America. I mean, the kingdom of Israel had its glory years, but it soon got over that and it started in a slow downgrade. And is that not true of America? We've had our spiritual glory years. They're behind us. That's why those who analyze our country today speak of it as that we're in the post-Christian era. And now postmodernism rules because Christianity and the Bible no longer has the respect or the endorsement that it used to have. And there are many parallels between what was going on in the nation of Israel and what's going on in our own country today. Just look around us and you can see evidence of the decay spiritually within our country. By the way, I would encourage all of you to make a New Year's resolution to come and be a part of our adult Sunday school class and the children's classes as well. Because we're starting a series this morning that Peter Jones did at our Reform Conference a couple of months ago, tracing the influence of paganism within our country, within our society. And you need to understand that to better understand what's going on within our nation today. And I encourage you to come and be a part of that. But books like The Da Vinci Code reflect that growing paganism. Or this new TV series that's starting this week, The Book of Daniel. All of that, which you've probably heard about, mocks Christianity and it does it publicly. It laughs at our faith. It undermines any genuine desire to live for Jesus Christ. This is the nation that we're living in, just like the nation of Israel was doing the very same thing. There are even the religious people in the days of Israel had so contaminated their worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal, it was a mixed bag. They were trying to worship two gods. And the same thing is true in the church in many ways. We're trying to worship two gods. So there are many parallels. And I think that probably the study of 1 and 2 Kings is one of the most important studies that the church in America could work through because of the parallels between ancient Israel and our own country. And if we want to see what was it that caused Israel to collapse, we need to go to 1 and 2 Kings and study it so we can pray for our country so that God might be pleased to use us to help stay off the hand of judgment that we certainly deserve because of our own national sins. We have much to profit from these two books. Another lesson that we can learn is just the incredible influence of one generation. See, all it took was one generation for Israel to go from a united kingdom to a divided kingdom. From Solomon to Rehoboam. One generation. And it started with Solomon. The thing we should learn from that, and I think as parents we should take this to heart, that in one generation a country can go from golden days to days of division and strife and sin and idolatry. We should pray for our children. We should pray for ourselves that our influence would be godly and honoring to Jesus Christ. But it's also true that if one generation can bring a nation down, one generation, with God's blessing, can bring it back up. See, our God is a God of revival. And that's what we'll see in the pages of 1 and 2 Kings, that there are periods of revival where God restores to a sense some of the spiritual strength of the nation, even though it's short-lived. But we see the influence of one generation. And may God be pleased to revive the young generation and revive us who are in the older generation, that God would be pleased to bring a blessing back to our country as well. The last thing I think that we can learn is just that things never go well unless God is king. And that whenever man begins to try to rule himself, things will not go well. Man can never rule in the place of God, because what will result will be self-rule and man-rule, and my personal pleasures will rule, and my lusts will rule, and my desires will rule, and things will not go well. It's only when God is king and God is ruling that things will be blessed of the Lord. It doesn't mean that life will always be rosy. But we can learn from the sad history of 1 and 2 Kings that whenever man wants to be king, that things don't go well. The application for us is simply this. In your life and in my life, is God king in your heart and in your life? See, that's the critical issue that will be hammered into us over and over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings. Is God king? Is Christ on the throne of your heart? Because it's when Christ is ruling that the kingdom is united. But when men take the throne, then the kingdom is divided. And God in His providence and in His wisdom has many lessons to teach us. But we need to understand that for a church and for a family and for a marriage and for an individual, Christ must be king if you want God's blessing upon your life. And how many families have been destroyed, and how many marriages have been severed, and how many people have just gone through all kinds of personal turmoil and times of darkness because God is not king, or they're trying to worship two gods instead of the Lord alone. God must be king if we're to walk in the prosperity and the blessings of our great God. So I ask you that if you will sit through this series, to ask God to deal with your heart as I'm going to be asking Him to deal with mine. And to say, Lord, if there's any idols in my heart, Lord, would You expose them to me? Lord, because I want Your blessing. I want Your goodness in my life, Lord. And as idols have a tendency to come into our heart, Lord, many times I don't see them, but show them to me, Lord. And if you will ask God to revive your heart, this series will be a blessing to you. But if you're not interested in walking with the Lord, then this will probably be a real downer. But may God give us all that desire to want to make Christ king and to live under His lordship and His rule in our life. So as we embark on a new series, come prepared to be challenged. You cannot study the lives of men like Solomon and ungodly Ahab and godly Hezekiah and Elijah the prophet without being confronted and convicted and also warned. So pray that God will bless this series to our heart, and that the end result will be that we will pursue the reign and the rule of God alone within our hearts, and learn from the failures and be encouraged by the great acts of faith and successes that we'll run across in this book, that Christ will be exalted and glorified in our life. Well, the sacred history of sin and judgment should always lead us to the cross, because that is the only solution for our sin.